Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a fairly busy week, I think, probably for most of us, with the Thanksgiving holiday coming up and family and friends gathering together, whether they're in your home or someone else. And, of course, there's the food, which is the most important part. We're gathered this morning, obviously, for the purpose of worshiping God, and in the process of that worship together, we're hoping that we fulfill the goal of encouraging each other, of edifying one another, both those who are members here of the congregation and for those who are visiting with us this morning. We're delighted that you're here, and we hope that you have been edified. We're studying the life of Jesus as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. Listen, the more that we can know about Jesus, the more equipped we will be in succeeding in our desire to be disciples. But more than that, knowing more about Jesus, knowing more about God, will also improve our worship. Worship that's informed is worship that can come from the heart and be heartfelt. And our greater understanding of God or greater understanding of Christ and what they have done for us just creates a deeper and more heartfelt worship together. So, Mark, as you know from our couple of other previous lessons that we've done on this, doesn't cover the birth or the early life of Jesus. There's no ancestry. There's no genealogies in the Gospel of Mark. There's no announcement of a virgin birth. There's no consequent controversy about that there. There's no angelic mediation. There's no wise men. There's no flight into Egypt. There's no mention, in fact, in Mark, at least the early part, of even the parents of Jesus. There's no mention of his early life. The opening verse of Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 says this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verses 2 through 8, he tells us about the herald, and that was our lesson last month. The herald of the king, John the Baptizer. And in our lesson this morning, we're actually going to cover when the herald and the Messiah meet on the shores of the Jordan River. And Jesus is going to be about 30 years of age when this takes place. This also happens to be Jesus' first public appearance that when Mark introduces him. John has been baptizing for about 6 months when this happens. And our text for this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And in those three verses, we have the record of an event that we really don't cover very much. We don't talk about it extensively. But our lesson this morning is the significance of Jesus' baptism. And so let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll get right to the lesson. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And so we have this encounter between Jesus and John the Baptizer. As far as I know, this may be the only time that they have ever met. It's very possible this is the only time they will meet again. They'll never see each other again after this. So this is that window, this one single encounter. And of course, John is well known in Israel. He is, in fact, identified as John the Baptizer. John, as we said, has been preaching about 6 months. He's going to preach another 6 months after the baptism of Jesus. Then he's going to be arrested by Herod because he's preaching against his marriage with Herodias. He's going to spend about a year in prison. And then, at the acquiescence of his wife, Herod is going to behead John the Baptist. So from this point, John will live another year and a half. All of Judea and all of Jerusalem have gone out to hear him. They've gone out to be baptized with him. The message that he's preaching is the kingdom of heaven is coming. You need to escape the wrath that is coming, and you're going to do that by repenting and being baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as we just said, many people did just that. The Pharisees and Sadducees have also come out to see what is going on, what all the to-do is. Most of them, I would assume, did not come to be baptized because they didn't feel any guilt. They thought they were right with God. They thought that they were doing exactly what they needed to do. They had nothing in their lives that they needed to repent of, and which is why in Mark here they're going to gather such a harsh rebuke from John. He's going to call them a brood of vipers. Let me tell you that this meeting together of John and Jesus is a monumental event. Because this meeting is going to accompany the announcement of the identity of the coming king. Remember last month, we talked about the gospel, the evangelion, which was in Greek in the usage of it by the Roman Empire, in which they also wrote in Greek oftentimes, referred to the coming of a new king, the rise of a new monarch. And that was the connotation that was encompassed in this particular word, the accession of a new king, and it was good news that we're going to be getting a new king. So what John has been preaching of what will come is that this kingdom and the king who's going to rule over it is coming. And listen, this has been a problem, this idea of Jesus being baptized here by John, which is the baptism of repentance for remission of sins, has been a problem for believers. It was certainly a problem for early writers following the writing of the New Testament, because how strange and how embarrassing for those who proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God and that He was sinless, that He was even baptized, that He was baptized with a baptism of repentance, that it was a baptism for the remission of sin. And they were confused. They didn't understand why that. What did Jesus have to repent of? What sins needed to be confessed? What sins needed to be remitted? What wrath was He escaping? What part of His life had to be made right to escape the coming wrath? Listen, that is such a bizarre and strange event that nobody would have invented it. If you were trying to make up a story and try to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, and you're going to purport that He is sinless, then one of the things that you would never bring up is that He did this. Critics have a hard time denying this event. You know, they like to deny a lot of the things that Jesus did, but they have a hard time denying this, because why would somebody put that in there? What benefit, what nefarious reason could they have? There's no reason they can give to justify it. And so you have to prove that it was false, and your opinion of it is it shouldn't be there in the first place. If you are trying to falsely claim that Jesus was sinless, then why put something in there that could imply that He wasn't? That He was guilty of sin. And you add to the fact that all four gospel writers include this. There's unanimous agreement that it occurred. There are several ancient writers tried to explain it with crazy ideas. I will give you one. The Gospel According to Hebrews. You probably don't have that in your Bible. It's a New Testament, part of the New Testament process, or a false writing. Said, here's the quote. Behold, the mother of the Lord and His brethren said to Him, John the Baptist baptizes for the remission of sins. Let's go and be baptized by him. But He, speaking of Jesus, but He said to them, what sin have I committed that I should go and be baptized by Him? Except perchance this very thing that I said is ignorance. And so what they're saying is maybe Jesus didn't know He had any sin, and so maybe I'm ignorant, and that is sin, and so I better go and be baptized. I mean, that's the kind of convoluted writing that they're trying to get around to try to justify this event. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a man, that he was just a man, until the Holy Spirit was infused in him at the point of his baptism. And so he was a man before, he needed to be baptized, so that sin could be gotten rid of, and so that the Holy Spirit could come upon him. Which makes no sense at all, because the name, one of the names given to him at birth was Emmanuel, which is God with us. He was the Son of God from the beginning. Others said that he did it to please his mother. I mean, I could give you reams of silly things that people have said. But listen, John had problems with it as well. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. In fact, you might want to keep your finger here in Matthew 3. I'll try to find something to put in here so I can find it quickly again. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And so the word here is, he came. The word, when it says Jesus came from Galilee, the Greek word is, I don't know if I should have put this up there. You won't know if I'm pronouncing it right or not, so what difference does it make? Paragenomai, which means make a public appearance. So this is Jesus' first public appearance in his life. He was, up until this time, for 30 years, unknown by anybody but his family. And now there are a lot of people here being baptized with John, and here he comes, making this public appearance, and he came to be baptized. And then John knows, obviously, the purpose of his baptism, and he demurs about it. Notice in verse 14 of Matthew 3, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The tense here of the Greek of deterring him is the present tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. Jesus said, baptize me. I can't do this. I can't baptize you. Please baptize me. No, I cannot do that. This was a conversation that was going on. It wasn't just, no, okay, I will. It was a constant battle, in a sense, for Jesus to get John to baptize him. And John is basically saying, listen, I'm the sinner here. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. And all of the way that the pronouns are placed in the Greek, they're all emphatic. I need to be baptized by you. You do not need to be baptized by me. This seems wrong to John. And that he found it on the purpose of his baptism. Jesus needed no repentance. He had no sin. You are not the ones to whom I was sent to baptize. And listen, John's statement here is one of the great affirmations of the sinlessness of Jesus that the Hebrew writer talks about in the fourth chapter in verse 15, that he was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, he tells John here, and he tells us here as well, still in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. So basically, Jesus is saying, let it be so now. Permit this one occasion. He's telling John, stop hindering me, stop trying to deter me, yield to me on this occasion. This is special, and you need to comply, and the reason is, it's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, John is doing what God sent him to do. In John, the chapter 1 and verse 33, when John is pointing to Jesus as being the Lamb of God, he said, the one who sent me to baptize, in John 1:33. So John is baptizing not because he thought it was a great idea or, hey, here's a way that we can start getting people ready. He was sent by God with a specific command to preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to escape the wrath, to come and to command people to be baptized for the remission of sins, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus is basically saying, if God commanded this, then I want to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, And I'll get to that passage in a second. I'm a little ahead of myself on my notes, but I'm going to turn over there now so I can not delay you a moment there. Listen, if Jesus was to be the Lamb of God, He had to be sinless. He had to be without blemish. And that didn't mean that He just avoided doing things that God said, thou shalt not. That He never did those things that God said to keep away from. But it also means that He did all the things that God said needed to be done. All of the positive things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So here is the sinless Son of God. Here's the sinless Lamb. And for God to accept that sacrifice, God had to put our sin on Him. And the consequences of that which He paid for on the cross. Listen, what that means is that God is treating Jesus as if He lived your life. God is treating Jesus as if He lived your life. And so when God saw Jesus, He saw my sin. And He saw your sin. And the beauty of that is that now when He looks at you and me, He sees Jesus righteous. So Jesus said there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, He said, let it be so. In Galilee, He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, Mark identifies Jesus here for his Roman audience that this is Jesus who came from Nazareth in Galilee. This is not where people of rank, people of note, people of a position come from. It is a fringe area of the Jewish land. And even the Jews knew that. If you skip over to Mark, the 14th chapter, and verse 70, as Peter is being accused of being with Jesus, they said, after a little while, we're standing near, Peter said, surely you're one of them. You are a Galilean. I mean, this is a term of derision. We know that you're like him, and you come from the same low area of the world that he's from. In John chapter 70, excuse me, if you find John chapter 70, I'd like to see your Bible. John chapter 7 and verse 40, John 7, 40 and 41, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? How is that possible? And you're very familiar with Nathanael's statement in John chapter 1 and verse 46, where Nazareth was in Galilee, and he asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Listen, what they had forgotten was Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. You're going to be running all over your Bibles this morning. That's good. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, where Isaiah wrote, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. There's going to come one out of Galilee of the Gentiles. A messianic prophecy that he would come from there. And listen, Galilee was populated by Gentiles. There were more Gentiles that lived up there than there were Jews, which is why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And remember, we looked at already, I think it's in our lesson in Matthew, I can't remember now, where it says that, yes, Matthew said that he would fulfill the prophets that he shall be called the Nazarene. This is one of those passages. He's going to come out of Galilee. He's going to come out of this area that has no repute. And then we are told that he was baptized. Back in Mark chapter 1 in verse 10, let's read it. I'll read it for you. And from my translation, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. I'll tell you what, I appreciate the NIV in a lot of cases, but they gloss this over. They just pass over a very important word because Mark wrote, and immediately. Immediately Jesus came up. In fact, Mark is going to use the term straightway or immediately 11 times in chapter 1. He's trying to hurry us along, and so I will take the hint and we'll hurry along here. Coming up out of the water, because baptism is an immersion, so he's brought up from the water, or maybe as he's coming up out of the bank, I don't know if that's the case. Luke adds here that while he was praying, which obviously was a constant part of Jesus' life, it says that he saw the heavens open. Again, the NIV is a better translation in this case because he says that heavens were being torn apart. The word is schizomenes, from which we get schizophrenia. A person who suffers from schizophrenia is a person whose mind is torn from reality. They're not in touch with reality. It's a violent kind of a thing. That word is only used one other time in all of the New Testament, used again by Mark in the 15th chapter in verse 38 when he talks about the temple curtain being ripped, torn from top to bottom. This is not a vision. This heavens being open is not just something that a few people saw, in fact, or that just Jesus saw. You go again back to John chapter 1 and verse 32. John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. John says, I saw that. And that too, by the way, take you back over to Isaiah. I should tell you, put your extra fingers in there. Isaiah chapter 64 and at verse 1, Isaiah wrote, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. The day would come when Messiah would come, and when he came, the heavens would be ripped, the heavens would be torn, and God would come down. And in this case, God is coming down in the form of, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in the form of a dove. Let me just add a little point here. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. Okay. I know that's kind of a popular thing. You know, you see a dove, you think the Holy Spirit. No, he's not a dove. It's just this form that he took. And perhaps more to the point, I think, is the way in which the Holy Spirit lit upon him, which was like a dove with light. And listen, I will tell you, in the Holy Spirit descending here in the form of a dove, and Matthew says, descending like a dove, Luke says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. It's the opposite of what you might think would happen. You know, if I'm sitting there and I see the heavens just ripped open, and I know that God is coming, what am I looking for? I'm looking for something a lot more awesome, a lot more horrible, a lot more knees quaking, fear-inducing. I'm running out of words. Yeah, I know you can't believe that, but it's true. And what I see here is a little dove flitting down and lighting on Jesus. Something gentle, something peaceful, something beautiful. And again, this prophecy is fulfilled. I was smart enough to leave my Bible in Isaiah this time. Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of God will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit is going to just rest on him. And also in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll make a point on that in a little bit. We won't have to turn back there. My chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. And John the writer of John in John chapter 3 and verse 34 talks about the Spirit given to Jesus and that it was without measure. In other words, it was unlimited. So here is Jesus, the Son of God, who emptied himself of his royal power and of his divinity, according to Paul in Philippians, who is now going to be enabled and empowered to do all that God would have him to do. And it's happening right here in his baptism with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, I knew I was coming back to Matthew in a minute. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 through 28. I'm not going to read that whole section. Jesus is casting out, he's doing miracles and casting out demons. The Pharisees are saying in verse 24, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he's able to do that. Jesus talks to them about the fact that the kingdom's being divided against itself, and that wouldn't be possible. But I want you to notice verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power that Jesus had, the ability that he had to do the miracles and the teaching and all that, came as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have this very visible, audible event that's happening here. As the heavens are being ripped open, you have the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and you have this audible affirmation that's coming from heaven, a declaration of this new king in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, where the voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." You are my son, I am pleased with you. Jesus is going to refer back to this, I believe, when he is approached by the Jews and asked about what he is doing. In John chapter 8, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Keep in mind, this was not a private baptism. There's crowds here. And this voice was heard. There's a verbal testimony. The word, the phrase, "the Son of God" is going to appear 50 times in the gospel record. That he is one with God, that he is one in essence with God, that he is the same in nature as God. And in fact, there again, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "The one in whom I delight, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The ultimate testimony of his sinless perfection and of his active righteousness is found in this event right here. Not only that he never transgressed God's word, but that he always did what God wanted him to do. Now, to get the full importance of this event, I'm going to have to cheat and go forward to Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has made his triumphal entry. Jesus has cleansed the temple and driven out the money changers for the second time. And in verse 27 and 28, the Jews have had it with him. And they arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" he asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" If this was me and I was talking to one of my kids when they were small, and I think I can remember saying this more than one occasion, it would be, "What in the world do you think you're doing? Who said that was okay? Where did you get an idea that that would be all right?" That's what they're saying to Jesus. What are you doing, and who gave you the authority to do it? Well, Jesus says, "I'll answer you that," in verses 29 and 30. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Now, I'll tell you, that's a much easier test that Jesus is giving. They want an essay, give an essay question, you know. tell us who gave you the authority and by what authority you're doing this and all of that. I hated essay questions when I was in school. This I like, multiple choice. You have to remember. Choose one, tell me. Now, what's significant about this? The significance of this is that it was at Jesus' baptism by John that he received the Holy Spirit. It was at his baptism that he received the approbation of God, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was at his baptism that his authority and his power, power to heal the sick, power to cast out demons, power to preach the truth, power to raise the dead, all of which they did not deny. In fact, in John the 11th chapter, in verse 47, after he raised Lazarus, they said that if we let him continue to do this, he's done a notable miracle. Nobody can deny this. We can't let this go on. So now he asks me, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? This great event where all of that came to me, the power, the authority, the approbation, the confession, the witness of God that I am exactly who I said I am, the fulfillment of the gospel, the evangelion of the new king that's here. And of course they come to the conclusion, as you know, in verse 33, we don't know. We don't know. Basically what Jesus is saying, if you don't know about the announcement of my kingdom and recognition that I will be the new king, and based on what I have done for the last 3 years, you can see that I have God's power and God's acknowledgement and God's authority and God's permission. If you can't answer that, then I'm not going to answer your question because you already know the answer. But the question now comes down to us, what about you and I? We can't be like these Jews here who will not acknowledge, who will not confess and recognize who Jesus is. More specifically, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe God when He said, "This is my Son"? Do you believe that He lived a sinless life, which the Scriptures clearly teach? Do you believe that He died on the cross, that He was the Lamb of God, as John's going to refer to Him in John chapter 1? Will you do what the Jews refused to do, which was they refused to repent, they refused to believe, they refused to be baptized, and refused to confess it? Or will you, like one who is seeking to serve God, submit to God and fulfill all righteousness by doing what He said, without question? And what that boils down to is the need to don't delay. Why are you waiting? What are you allowing to prevent you from coming to Him and accepting this unbelievable gift of salvation and freedom from guilt and the consequences of sin? And you can do that this morning, and you can make it a happy day. So if we can help you with that, please come forward while we stand and sing.